You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
There are very few times that I stand before God's people in this kind of venue where the word is being preached, where I am not just humbled by the privilege and the blessing that it is to open the Word of God and to share it with you. And it never ceases to amaze me just how God uses vessels that are not perfect, that have flaws, that come up short, but He uses us to build and to encourage. And it is a blessing, and it is something that you would sit and listen to a pastor or a preacher says something to. And it is a gift, in a sense, you give to that pastor, because time is a valuable commodity today. And to give these next minutes to hearing, I just appreciate that and want you to know that I am praying that the Lord will serve you, because as I've prayed many times, I know you're listening to my voice. But the heart of a preacher, a true preacher, a gospel preacher, is that you may be hearing my voice, I pray that it is God that you're actually listening to, that you're hearing Him speak and address your life. And this morning it's just a wonderful morning. We're beginning a new series. We are going to be working our way through the 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and I am just really excited about this. We call 1 and 2 Thessalonians epistles. An epistle is a fancy name for a letter. Actually, when I was younger, the joke was we thought that an epistle was the wife of an apostle. It's not. An epistle is just a letter. And we began looking at this letter. And the purpose this morning is really twofold. I want to introduce for us the historical context for these two letters, for 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And context matters. I hope you understand that it matters. I know we've talked about it before, but it's important to acknowledge again that God, when He revealed His will and His word, He did it in the context of humans and their life and human history. He didn't give us a theological treatise all nice and tidy and all, you know, propositional truths. He chose to reveal Himself through His people and have that recorded and saved. And so if we are going to understand what it is that God is saying to us today, we have to understand what He was saying to the people then and what was happening then. And so context becomes very big. God chose to reveal His word in the context of the lives of His people, where they lived, and what they were facing. And so context matters. I mean, this is pretty basic. If someone were to write you a letter, you received a letter from someone, and in that letter it said, "I never thought it could be like this. Wish you were here with me." The context of where that letter came from and who said that to you would matter. How we understand this would depend on from where it was written. If it was written from a beach in Hawaii, it conveys beauty and awe and joy that you're wanting to share with a person. If that line was written from someone who was in a prison cell, it conveys difficulty, struggle, and loneliness. The same exact line. That's why context matters. We have to understand the context, the historical context, in which God chose to reveal His will. And this doesn't require a PhD. This is just something that you've been doing since you've been reading books. It's how we understand how God is communicating to us. And so this morning, one of my intentions is to just to give the historical context for these letters so that when we're moving through them, we can say, oh, that's why he said that. That's what's going on here. I remember that from what was happening in the background. The second real intent of my sermon this morning is to set the trajectory for understanding the major themes of these letters and the central idea that God is communicating to us. I want to understand what are these themes. I want us to understand what it is that God, the central idea of what God is trying to communicate to us even today. This will help us be transformed, not just informed. Sometimes we can confuse those two things. We can confuse that if we have more information, if we have more understanding, that that's it. God does not speak to us just to inform us. He speaks to us to transform us and to continue to make us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we want God to address our hearts, not just fill our minds with information. The title of this sermon series is The King is Coming. Encouragement to live today in the hope of that day when Jesus comes again. And I think this captures for us the central idea of what these books are about. Paul is writing to address this and to bring that hope front and center for the believers living in the ancient city of Thessalonica. It is in this inspired writing of Paul that he's trying to help a new church, a fledgling church. He's trying to help them stay the course of gospel faith in the face of unrelenting opposition, and he's encouraging them to do this by keeping their hope fixed on Jesus Christ. As the opposition came and as the opposition grew, that they would continually look to their Lord and Savior Jesus, His presence in their life, and the fact that He was coming again one day. So I want to read, we're going to be moving around, I want to read just the first verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just hear or listen as I read this. Just the first verse, and then we're going to have to turn over to Acts 17 and look there. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, that seems like a little bit of a strange opening, but this was a very common way to write letters in the ancient world. It's a standard greeting. It identifies first who was writing. Paul, Silvanus, who was also known as Silas. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were all involved in this letter. And you need to remember this about reading letters in the New Testament. It's one side of a conversation. Okay? When you're reading it, you're getting one side of a conversation. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we go through this. But you need to understand there are things going back and forth. And so there are things that they are responding to. And so when you're reading this, you have to be saying, is there something that Paul was responding to? Is there something Paul was trying to get across? Why was he trying to get across that? What was going on in the life of the church in Thessalonica that Paul was trying to address? Okay? And so Paul identifies himself. He identifies that he and Silvanus and Timothy were involved in this letter. It next identifies who the letter was written to. This is so very clear. You're going, well, no duh, Rob, it seems pretty obvious. The church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies the church as that church which was in Thessalonica. Okay? It could be a series of churches that met, but most likely it was one church that had come together. They might be meeting in different homes in various places, but the church in the whole city, and this was a pretty big city. And he's addressing the believers who God had formed into this community of faith in the city of Thessalonica. And he identifies them as the people of God, following in the lineage of God's people from the Old Testament. He's connecting them with what God has been doing, what God is doing in their time, and certainly connecting them to what God is going to continue to do through them. They were the people of God. They were God's family. They were sons and daughters. And in this opening, he's just trying to bring them back to that. When Paul says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he is reminding them of the essential and crucial role of God the Father and God the Son in the founding of the church, as well as in the ongoing life of the church. And all of these is going to play out as we read through these two letters. You will see that as we work our way through over the next few months. But he's even at the beginning, he's putting some stuff in play. He's making sure that they're remembering some things so that when he begins to deal with certain issues, they know where he's coming from. They know the foundation that's been laid. And so when he says the church that's in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying that the church is not just the result of Paul and Silas's labor, but it is the work of God to save, it is the work of God to establish, and it is the work of God to grow. And they would have understood that from what he says here. He then, in the last phrase, he expresses his heartfelt desire for their spiritual thriving, grace to you and peace. This is the gospel. Grace and the result of the gospel, peace. And it's just his heartfelt expression for their spiritual thriving. So this first verse introduces to us the primary characters surrounding 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul and Silas, and we're going to find out a little bit later, Timothy's involved in this as well. Paul and Silas and Timothy and the believers in the ancient city of Thessalonica. But there's more given to us in the word that tells us the history of this church. For that, we have to go to Acts chapter 17. So if you want to go ahead and find Acts 17, however you access the Word of God, if you'd go ahead and turn over to there, we find the actual history of how the church began. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Acts 17, begin in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. This is speaking of Paul and Silas. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. This is the word of the Lord. Now we have the opportunity to understand a little more about what was happening and why Paul sent this letter. We are actually told in Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, that Paul, while he was ministering in Syria and Cilicia, he had a dream, he had a vision. And in that dream and in that vision, a man was standing before him urging him, "Come to Macedonia and help us." That's what the man in the vision said. "Come to Macedonia and help us." Paul's conclusion was that God had called him and Silas to go to Macedonia to bring the gospel to them. And in Macedonia is where Thessalonica is. So on their way to Macedonia, they continued to preach Jesus as Christ and they continued to share the gospel. In Philippi, on their way to Macedonia, their ministry landed them in jail in Acts chapter 15 and 16. After they were released through the intervention of the Lord, they continued on to Macedonia. And we are told that they first went through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Okay? But they did not stop to preach or teach because there were no synagogues in those cities. See, these verses tell us something about what Paul would do. It was Paul's custom, as it says in verse 2, that he would go into the city where there were synagogues and he would first preach Christ and the gospel to the Jews. And after he would spend time doing that, when he felt like that had gone as far as it could, he would then begin to preach Christ and the gospel to the Gentiles. So basically, for our purposes, there are Jews and there are Gentiles. That encompasses the whole known world at that time. You're either Jewish or you're a Gentile. So he's saying he would go to the Jews first. And we even see that reflected in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or to the Greek. He's not saying that one is superior. He's saying in this that he would go to the Jews first because he felt like that was where it needed to begin. But it was the same message he proclaimed to all of them. Okay? So because there were no synagogues in those first two cities, he moved on to Thessalonica. And we are told that in Thessalonica, he spent 3 days where he claimed it was necessary, where he was trying to actually demonstrate from Scripture that the Messiah had to suffer, he had to die, and he had to rise again. And he would use Scriptures. Again, the Scriptures that they had then were the Old Testament. He was demonstrating, as we talked about from Luke chapter 24, when Jesus met those two men on the road to Emmaus, and he told them about how he opened Scripture to them, meaning the Old Testament, and he demonstrated from Moses and the prophets and from Psalms, and he demonstrated to them how the Messiah had to suffer and die, and that he was that Messiah. Paul's just continuing that same kind of ministry here. He's going to the Scriptures they had, the divinely inspired Scriptures, and he's demonstrating to the Jews that you misunderstood what the Messiah was about. And we've talked a lot about this over the last year. The misplaced expectations that the Jewish nation had on who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. And so they did not have a category in the Jewish mentality for a Messiah who would suffer, die, and then need to be raised from the dead. Paul here is proclaiming that. You see, the Messiah for the average Jew, he was a deliverer. He was a conqueror. He was a mighty man of strength. He was one who would establish the kingdom of Israel over all other kingdoms. To claim that the Messiah would have suffered and died and then raised to life would not have computed for them. That was a huge disconnect. They didn't know what to do with that. But yet that was exactly the message that Jesus gave, and that's the exact message that Paul continues to preach and continues to bring to his Jewish brethren. He began to demonstrate that the Messiah needed to die and suffer and be raised. But the important part of this was that he also, just as clearly, was making sure they understood that the Jesus he was proclaiming was that Messiah. He was saying, I know who that is. This man has come. This has already taken place, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that's what he was telling to these people. And it was just this remarkable thing. He would call them to the truth. He would call them to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In its most simplest expression, that is what gospel ministry is. And continues to be today. It is calling people to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. To turn away from their sin and turn completely to Jesus. To the one, I would say, who already trusts in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The message would be, continue to turn to Christ, continue to look to Him, continue to turn away from your sin, and continue to look fully to Christ. because we're learning to follow him in life. We're learning to follow him in every area of life. So it's the same message. Turn away from your sin. Look to Christ. Trust in Christ. Open your heart to him. Let him come and continue the work of salvation that he began. To the one who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you are in a dangerous situation. You are still dead in your trespasses and sin. This is a dire predicament to be in, because God holds your sin against you. All sin will be paid for. The issue for all people is, was it paid for on the cross, or are you going to pay for it when you stand before the Lord yourself? And so our plea is, if you do not know Christ, to turn from your sin and turn to Christ even now. It's the same message. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, the gospel ministry is essentially the same. There's some nuanced differences, yes, but it's essentially the same. Turn to Christ. Turn wholly to Christ. And let him rescue you and save you. That's what Paul was doing here. And Paul's ministry is essentially our ministry, to call people to faith and trust in Jesus. We're not calling people to this church. We're not calling people to a religious way of life. It is Jesus who is calling people to himself, who is bringing people to the Father through his atoning work. And we must keep those distinctions clear. And we are also told here that there are three groups of people who responded to this message, who were persuaded by what Paul shared with them concerning Christ. We find out that there were some Jews who believed, some just of the general population, believed the message of what Paul and Silas were preaching. We also were told that there were some devout Greeks. Another way of understanding that, these were God-fearers. And what we would see is that these were people who were actually Greeks who had embraced Judaism. They had left the worship of their idols and had embraced the one true God of Judaism. When they hear the message of Paul, and Paul begins to explain to them from Scripture about the Messiah and that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord opens their eyes, they make the connection, they understand Jesus is the one that they need to follow. He is the one who is truly Lord and Savior. So these devout Greeks now go from embracing Judaism to embracing Christianity. And there was a third group. This group was the leading women in the city. We're not told why they were leading women in the city. They were influential women. Whether they were influential women because of their work or their position or through marriage, we don't know. But they were esteemed in some way. So this is great, right? This is wonderful. God is at work here. We know that God is at work here. Paul says this in chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers beloved by God, this is 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 4. We know, beloved brothers by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's what we want in a gospel ministry. We want exactly that, that as we preach Christ, that the gospel would come not just in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And that'll be wonderful when we deal with that text in just a week or two. The work of God, we would celebrate the work of God that we're seeing here, that makes our heart go, yes, the word is going forward, that we would be excited about. It was met with a completely different response locally. Okay? The Jews were jealous of what was happening, of people being taken from their group, and now they're identifying with another group. So, in their jealousy, and you got to figure out this was significant jealousy and envy and irritation and a lot of other negative emotions that were swirling with the jealousy. So what they did was they found a group of men, wicked men of the rabble. Wicked men of the rabble. That's a fascinating description there. These were louts. These were ruffians. These were hooligans. These were thugs that just hung out around, did nothing except cause trouble everywhere they went. And what they did was these Jews got these men to stir up the crowd. They formed a mob, and they wanted to go grab Paul and Silas. They apparently believed that Paul and Silas was staying at the house of a local convert by the name of Jason. They go to Jason's house. They want to grab Paul and Silas. They want to make sure they're gonna stomp out whatever this movement was. So they go, but Paul and Silas are not there. So instead of Paul and Silas, who they can't find, they grab Jason and some of the other brothers who were there, and they haul them off, and they bring them before the civil authorities. And they charge these brethren, Jason and his brothers, and by implication, Paul and Silas, although they're not there, they're charged with two accusations. Number one, they are disrupting the peace wherever they go. And two, they are defying Caesar's decree by preaching that Jesus is king. And the civil authorities took these charges seriously. You would like to think that someone would have said, oh, come on, guys. You know, this seems all trumped up. This doesn't seem right. But we find in verse 8, and the people, just the local citizens, and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. This is why we are taking time to go through this history so we can understand one of the pressing concerns that Paul had in writing this letter, specifically 1 Thessalonians. The church, from the very beginning, faced stiff opposition and even persecution. Anyone who responded in faith to Christ and the gospel did so in rejection to their culture. They would have been seen as being anti-pious. They would have been seen as being anti-religious. They would have been seen as being anti-traditional. They would have been seen as being anti-Rome as well. They were seen as a threat to the well-being of the city. You see, Thessalonica enjoyed a highly favored relationship with the state of Rome. They were not actually part of the Roman Empire, but they had a good relationship with Rome. And it was something that both the civic leaders and the citizens would have valued very highly. They had a favored place, a favored position with Rome, and any group they felt threatened or jeopardized that favored position would have been met with suspicion and opposition. This was why the leaders were disturbed by what they were hearing in the accusations from the mob. Thessalonica was also a town that was immersed in pagan deities. Historians tell us that they can find at least evidence of 25 different major gods that were worshipped in the city of Thessalonica at some point. They were believed in, they were worshipped, they were prayed to. There were ceremonies that went with at least 25 different pagan deities. Dionysus, Serapis, Isis, Osiris, Harpocrates, Anubis, Zeus. These are just a few of the ones that would have found some kind of expression in that ancient city. Listen, it's very easy sitting some 2,000 years later to be removed, but we have to understand what was going on. We have to understand the dynamics of what was happening in the city. These were real people dealing with real fears, real insecurities. Those who came to faith in Christ would have not just known of these gods, but at one time they would have participated in the customs and worship of these gods. And it would have been a traumatic event for them to reject their gods and customs and come to faith in Christ. In this environment, which was one of religious plurality, by plurality we mean that there was just a lot, there were many religions, a religious plurality, that there was nothing easy or simple about turning to the one true God. In the city, cultic religious activities were interconnected through politics, the economy, social interests, and a general way the local population thought and felt about themselves, their consciousness as Thessalonicans, how they thought about themselves. And to break with these gods would be seen as a rejection that made Thessalonica wonderful and powerful. And people would resent them. And believers in Christ would find family and friends who would increasingly be angry with them for this betrayal. Why would you do this to us? The fact that Christians were exclusive to worshiping Christ and they refused to participate in the worship of any of the other gods in any way, it deeply wounded public sensibilities. And it led to the charge that they were atheists. Isn't that crazy? They were actually labeled as atheists because of this stand. And they were promoting insurrection. They were labeled as those promoting, you know, rebellion in the city. Civic leaders and the citizens worried that it might get back to Rome that a different Lord and King was being preached in their city. And civic leaders and the citizens worried that the rejection of their gods would also come at a religious price. Would their gods punish the city for allowing these people to worship only Christ? We're looking at this thing. This is crazy. They're false gods. It wasn't to these people. This was very real to them. And they are false gods, but they didn't believe that. Would their gods punish them? Might the gods send disease or famine or natural disasters? Might the women start coming up barren, the children become lame, their businesses to fail? There was much at stake from what they perceived as a threat to the economic, political, and religious well-being of the city. So having not found Paul and Silas at Jason's home, they charged Jason not to allow Paul and Silas or any who would preach that message to continue to promote Christ. And they secured a bond from Jason to ensure that this would happen. And Jason paid it. And when Jason and the brothers, we're told, were released, they immediately went, found Paul and Silas, and they sent them out by night. And Paul and Silas went on to the next town, to Berea. So it is important to note that Paul and Silas were not in Thessalonica very long. We know that Paul spent 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, so he was there at least 3 weeks, reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. Yet we also know that most of the church in Thessalonians was Gentile. So after 3 weeks, he had to have been there some amount of time that he could bring the message of the gospel to the Gentile people. Because that's the description we have of this church in chapter 1, verse 9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So again, we're not sure how much longer they were there. But because Paul and Silas had to leave after a relatively short time, they had concern about the faith and the viability of this young church, especially in the face of strong opposition. This was a huge cultural shift for them. And Paul and Silas would naturally have been thinking, hey, what's going on there? Are they staying true? Are they being misled? Are they being attacked? Are they giving up? Are they in despair? And so what Paul does is he sends Timothy to Thessalonica. Paul and Silas continue on their ministry. They end up in the city of Corinth. They send Timothy. Timothy goes, he interacts, he finds out what's going on, and he brings a report back to Paul in the city of Corinth. And it's from Corinth that Paul most likely wrote this letter back, addressing some of the concerns and issues that Timothy would have brought. Apparently, from what we can tell, the Thessalonian church had doubts about Paul's love for them. He had doubts about his concern for them. They didn't understand why Paul had not returned to see them. Now, apparently, that might have been something that that Paul said, yes, I'll come back, and he hasn't been able to come back. And they feel abandoned. They feel hurt. They feel like maybe Paul doesn't even care about them. So we find in the first three chapters many expressions of love and gratitude for them and for their faith. And also we find on a couple occasions in those first three chapters, Paul explains why he has not been able to return to see them. The last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's focus is on some of the concerns that Timothy highlighted when he brought the report. In chapter 3, Paul expresses a desire to continue to build their faith, to finish building out their faith, what was lacking in their faith. Because there was much Paul couldn't have just, he couldn't have taught them all that needed to be taught in the amount of time he was there. In chapter 4, Paul addresses the need for a holiness in their sexual conduct. And that was a big, would have been an important issue in this city, considering all the pagan worship that involves sexual license and sexual promiscuity. In chapter 4, Paul encourages brotherly and sisterly love in the community. In chapter 4 and 5, he addresses their questions about the fate of those who died and those who are living, still living, when Christ returns. In chapter 5, he also addresses how the church is to treat the leaders of the church, as well as how the church should treat the congregation, the members. All of that is dealt with in chapter 5. And then he ends up with some final instructions. Part of that is he gives some final instruction regarding the issue of prophecies. So hopefully this gives us some context for what we will encounter in this letter over the next months. And as part of this introduction, there are a few things I want us to consider. Some final thoughts. First, this. I would encourage you to read in one setting the whole book of 1 Thessalonians. It is a short book. It will take you, well, depending on how fast you read, 10 to 20 minutes at the most, I would think. And I would encourage you, as long as we're in this, at some point in your week, to read in one setting the whole book. Just to read it how those who would have received it would have read it. They would have received this letter. They would have sat down. They wouldn't have said, well, just read chapter 1, because there were no chapters when this was written. They would have read it in one sitting. They would have engaged with it. They would have reread. They would have gone back and said, now, what did he say? And just continue to do that. Maybe in your family devotions, you want to just read this once a week together. However you want to do it, just let this begin to penetrate and saturate your mind and thoughts as we go through this. Because we want to get all that we can, all that God has for us in this book. And this is one way to do that, okay? So first, I would say read on a regular basis in one sitting 1 Thessalonians, and if you want to, 2 Thessalonians. They're very short short books. The second final thought is this. This letter is a masterpiece of both encouragement and exhortation. Encouragement and exhortation. Prepare yourself to be encouraged by the way Paul expresses his love and care for these believers. It is some of the most tender images we find in these two books, these two letters, of Paul's care and concern for the church and for the Christians in Thessalonica. Paul even calls them at one time his glory and joy. Paul will highlight, as you will see, how he sacrificed for them, the deep affection he felt for them, the hard work he performed on their behalf. And all of this shows that Paul, as we read in Philippians, that Paul was someone who regarded other people as more important than himself. He did this for gospel ministry. He did this for the sake of Christ, the glory of Christ, the coming kingdom. He did this laying down his life that the gospel could go forward. All this shows someone who regarded them with great love and affection. He something else in this. In his encouragement, he recognized the work of God in their life. And he details it for them on a number of occasions in this letter. He details where God is working. I don't know if it's true for you. I know it's true for me. It's very easy to be more aware of my failures and sins than I am aware of God's work and grace in my life. And when we're talking to other people, that's usually the case. Not all the time, but it's usually the case. People are more aware where they're coming short. And it takes somebody like, and that's what Paul is doing here, to identify God's hand, God's work upon their life. That's one of the things I appreciate about this church and our pastor and what I see that God is building it. We take time to identify evidences of grace, where we see God at work in each other. And it's not just generic things. It's specific things. I see you in the Word. I see how you responded there. I hear how you're worshiping. I see what you're doing in this area. Family, we just want to continue to grow and grow and grow in that. To grow and grow and grow. May Paul's practice of encouragement find expression in us both in our words and in our actions. Paul didn't light them up because of their failures, and there would have been failures. He didn't light them up because of their lack of, because of their lack or because of their sin. He identifies the work of God among them and is grateful to God for what he sees happening in their life and in that church. Listen, let's keep going in that path. We don't want to be sin hunters as much as we want to be grace hunters. We want to go after the grace. Yes, we need to be aware of sin. We don't want to be ignorant. We know we need to see it and deal with it. But our primary motive should be to identify grace, where God is at work, and how God is overcoming sin in each other's lives. Paul did a masterful job of encouragement, but he does a masterful job of exhorting them in the very areas of life and in Christian living. Prepare yourself to be challenged to live a life that is ever increasingly pleasing to God. That's a difficult sentence. That you always want to grow in pleasing the Lord. And that's what Paul's intention is. That we are always growing and pleasing the Lord. That's what he wanted for those believers in Thessalonica. That's what God was communicating through Paul to them. And that's what God's communicating through Paul to us today. That we would continue to press on for the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Prepare yourself to be challenged to live a life that is always pleasing to God. When Paul instructs, he is giving words to live by. They are law in a sense, but not an external law that can only condemn us for failure, but an internal law that the Spirit uses and energizes and animates within us to guide us and direct our hearts and direct our actions so that we can say with the psalmist, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is the effect of Paul's exhortation in Thessalonians. With the Spirit, the law revives our soul. Our heart rejoices in these commands. Our eyes are enlightened as we hear these instructions. Commit yourself at the beginning of this journey in Thessalonians. Commit yourself to submit in faithful obedience to the exhortations and instructions of the Lord in these books. Lord, just a simple prayer. Lord, teach me your ways through these two letters. Yes, this should always be our disposition toward the Word. Yes, this shouldn't be unique to this time. But let's not assume it. Let's do it. Let's commit to this. Let's commit ourselves even now. Lord, I commit to this. One final thought, and then we're done. The church was birthed in the midst of opposition and oppression. It was birthed. I mean, we've talked about many times how crazy it is that we started a church in the middle of COVID. I don't know why, but the church seems to thrive well in opposition and difficulty. Maybe it makes us more aware that it's all the Lord. We got to be more dependent upon Him. We got to look to Him. But that's what was going on here. This church was birthed in the face of opposition and oppression. And from the earliest days of the existence of the church, Christians have met with a full range of opposition, from mocking, discrimination and rejection, to outright oppression and persecution. Yet, the church has always thrived spiritually, and it has grown in environments where it was marginalized, it was scorned, it was rejected, and it was denied. Why? Because the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Because Satan and all his forces marshaled against us cannot overcome the work of Christ, the presence of Christ, and the work of the Spirit in his people. So, like so many of our brothers and sisters before us, we walk a line between two kingdoms. Every Christian, just about every Christian who has ever lived, has walked a line between being part of an earthly kingdom and being part of a heavenly kingdom. And the problem is, those two kingdoms are often in conflict. And so we live according to our heavenly kingdom. We live according to the laws, the values, the ways that Jesus taught, that we find in the Word. And when we find those things in the earthly kingdom, we're grateful for it. But they're not always there. And it doesn't change who we are or how we're to live. We continue to be faithful to the kingdom that is our eternal home. But we are still part of another kingdom. And so we're learning, what does it look like as primarily members of this kingdom to live in this kingdom, in this earthly kingdom? What does that look like? How do we execute? How do we live? How do we give ourselves? How do we bring the gospel? What does that look like? Paul's going to help us deal with that. And we come to understand that our hope, no matter what's going on in the kingdoms of this world, our hope is that one day Christ is going to come and his kingdom will be established forever and ever. And we keep our hope fixed on that day when Christ returns and all that is right, all that is wrong is righted, and justice and truth are forever enshrined in his glory and in his rule. That's what Paul is essentially going to keep pointing to here for these people. And he would encourage us the same way, to keep looking up and keep looking ahead to our Lord who is coming again one day. And we live now in light of that day. We live now in light of what's coming. That was his encouragement to them. It is his encouragement to us. Communion helps keep us focused on Christ and his return. We are told this in 1 Corinthians 11, that as long as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Communion is so vital. Our hope in Christ is made fresh for us in the grace of communion. Our union with Christ in this life is a foretaste of our union with Christ forever. And we come to the table of the Lord rejecting not just sin, confessing our sin, but we have to be careful that we reject the sin of self-righteousness. It has no place in this worship. We come with grateful hearts that Jesus has set us free from sin and death by his body and his blood. And we come with grateful hearts that we have been made alive to God, and now we are increasingly dead to sin. And we come with the hope of Christ's return, filling our hearts, and we're reminded of that as we eat and we drink together. Let's pray.